Well, if you will stand with me and take your copy of the Scriptures, there are going to be two passages that we read at the beginning of our study this evening that we will refer to several times through our study. The first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where I'll be reading verses 23 and 24, and then just a few pages over in the Epistle of Jude, verses 24 and 25. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then the Epistle of Jude. As you're turning there, let me ask God's blessing once more. Gracious God, open now the eyes of your people, though our bodies may be tired. Cause our souls to soar with joy because of the promises of your word and the promises of your preserving grace by which your true people will persevere in faith. Oh God, grant us that grace that we may ever live before you in faith and receive the promise of life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And then in the Epistle of Jude, verses 24 and 25, the closing doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. So we have been working our way since earlier this year through the canons of the Synod of Dort, published in 1618, 1619, as the council was concluded, responding to the growing Arminian threat in the churches of the Netherlands. We had to take a little bit of a break because of a programming conflict, but we are coming back now tonight and picking up where we left off with the fifth main point of doctrine on the perseverance of the saints. You might remember that the Arminians, a decade prior to that council, had published something called the Remonstrance, and they themselves were called Remonstrants. But their Remonstrance detailed 5 points where they took issue or expressed reservation with the confessional teaching of the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. And as we went through, in one of the introductory lessons of this study, as we went through that document and those 5 points, we saw that they were not all equally objectionable. They were not all equally problematic. Very often the problem was in the ambiguity of the statements and then in the further development of those points of doctrine over the 10 years leading up to the Synod of Dort. And in that synod, Reformed ministers and theologians, not only from the Netherlands but throughout Europe, assembled together and published a response to those 5 points, really under 4 points, the third and fourth being combined. And it is from those 5 points that we have kind of colloquially gotten the idea of 5 points of Calvinism. The reality is Reformed theology has never been summarized as 5 points. These were just 5 points at contention regarding the doctrine and application of salvation. And yet that has sometimes been taken almost as the substance of the whole system, which would be a gross misrepresentation. Now, the fifth main point of doctrine that the Arminians had raised, that the council is now responding to, is the doctrine of perseverance. And in their document 10 years prior, they had said this: although grace is sufficient and abundant to preserve the faithful through all trials and temptations for life everlasting, it has not yet been proved from the Scriptures that grace once given can never be lost. Now, what is wrong with that statement? Well, I would be bold to tell you there's nothing actually wrong with that statement. There's no point of doctrine that's actually denied by that particular claim. The problem is what it does not affirm. It is an agnostic statement that operates basically in an ambivalent tone, this question of whether or not the elect will surely be saved. Now, it's important to note that, again, in the 10 years since that document had been published, Arminian preachers in the Reformed churches had become increasingly aggressive in countermanding this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Many of them, by this time when the council met, had begun to affirm only a type of conditional perseverance. That yes, you could be saved, but that would be based upon your perseverance in the faith, on your own strength of your profession. And that the justification that had been obtained at your conversion could subsequently be lost, and you could become an unregenerate person having once been born again. And so that is more specifically the error that the council will be responding to. Not the ambivalence of the original statement, but rather clarifying and correcting the error of arguing that the elect could fall away from grace so as to be lost on the last day. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints affirms that the elect will persevere in faith and be saved in the end. Now, this does not affirm that everyone who enters into covenant with God will persevere. It does not argue that everyone who makes a profession of faith at a point in time will be saved in the end. It simply says that those whom God chose in Christ from the foundation of the world will believe in time unto life everlasting and will be preserved by that same grace so as they continue to believe and be saved in the end. Now, you may want to turn in the back of your hymnal because your notes, your study sheet, for the sake of space, does not have the text of this fifth main point of doctrine on it, as in previous studies. The online version does, if you're using that digitally. But if you turn in the back of the hymnal to page 912, you'll be able to follow along with each of these articles. We're going to cover the first eight tonight, Lord willing, of this fifth main point of doctrine. And I'll remind you as we begin looking at the council's response on this question that each of the main points of doctrine in the council's documentation begins with a statement of Catholicity. It begins with a basic Orthodox affirmation that all Christians, Reformed, Arminian, and Roman Catholic, would be able to affirm. In some cases, as in the first main point of doctrine, the Catholic statements continue for multiple articles, and in others, as in this case, they are concluded earlier and they move on to more specifically Reformed teaching. But notice Article 1, something that no Orthodox Christian in the early 17th century would have disagreed with or denied. They say this, quote, "Those people whom God, according to His purpose, calls into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He also sets free from the reign and slavery of sin, though in this life, not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin," end quote. So what are they affirming? They are affirming that saving grace does not only justify, it also begins to definitively sanctify. They're saying that not only does God forgive your sins and impute to you a righteousness not your own, a righteousness that is received by faith, the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. They're saying that more than that, God's saving grace actually begins to deliver you from the dominion of sin and death that is still clinging to you as a person. Now, not entirely. Not perfectly, not in every respect, and yet that process of deliverance and victory over the tyranny of sin has already begun at the moment of regeneration. This is important for Reformed Catholicity, for all Christians to recognize that it has never been God's intention merely to forgive us of our sins and then leave us as we are. It has always been His intention for there to be a twofold grace in the work of Christ, both justification and sanctification. And that sanctification begins definitively at a point in time and continues progressively even beyond this life. Look at Romans chapter 6, a passage that you know well that makes this point. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" That's how Paul understands union with Christ. He goes on to talk about the fact that we were buried with Christ in baptism into death and united with Christ in His resurrection, and in so doing, we also have that resurrection power of new life. Notice verse 7. "He who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is important because the perseverance of the saints is not the doctrine of no lordship, easy believism, cheap grace, once saved, always saved, that many of us have been exposed to over time in broader evangelicalism. To say once saved, always saved expresses, in a sense, a biblical truth, but is often applied in a way that is clearly unbiblical and untrue. As if a person could make a profession of faith at a point in time and their life never change in any respect, in any way. They remain entirely under the dominion of sin, and yet they're good, their sins are forgiven because they prayed a prayer, or they got baptized, or they signed a card, or they went forward at a crusade. That's not the way it works. You died with Christ to sin, you rose with Christ to a new life, and that is a definitive change in who you are. So there is an imputation of righteousness in justification. That is a legal accounting giving us right standing in the court because of Christ. And there is an impartation of grace that begins to actually make us holy as God intends us to be, as He's created us to be, as He's called us to be. And that work continues throughout this life. That work is not finished in this life, but it is definitively begun, and it will inevitably proceed so long as a person continues to believe in Jesus. We have to continually resist the sin that still clings to us. He talks about this later in the chapter. Notice verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There is a practical, there is an active, there is an ongoing sense in which I am participating in my salvation by presenting myself as a servant to the Lord in my obedience every day. And what does that look like? It involves resisting my flesh. It involves repudiating temptation. It involves dying to sin and living to righteousness, pursuing the things that are of God, rejecting and abhorring the things that are not of God. And that is a daily obligation because you are slaves of the one you are obeying. And if you are obeying the flesh, you are only increasing your bondage to the sin that Jesus has already set you free from. Notice Article 2, the believer's reaction to sins of weakness. They go on, quote, "Hence daily sins of weakness arise, and blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by the holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven." We still sin. We confess this every Lord's Day in our morning worship. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul is saying, I am still the worst sinner that I know, because he knows his own sin better than he knows anyone else's. And that should be the attitude of us all. All of us should affirm the necessity of continuing to resist and mortify the flesh and pursue obedience. And I say that these are Catholic statements because every Roman Catholic would have said yes and amen to that in the 17th century. Every Arminian would have said yes and amen to that in the 17th century. All of the Reformed said yes and amen to that in the 17th century. But we get to a point now where not all Christians are agreed upon that. They say, well, no, it would be good. It would be good if you would resist the flesh. It would be good if you would mortify sin in your life. But, of course, we don't want to say that your salvation depends upon that, because that would be works righteousness. Would it? No. No, that's not the way that that works. That's not what works righteousness means. That's not any kind of legalism or Pharisaism. This is the work of God in your life. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the work that inevitably proceeds from a life that has truly been born from above and made new in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that even our best works are tainted by sin and lust and the imperfections that cling to us. And that is why we should always have this posture of humility and confession. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 Theses, says that the Christian's entire life is to be one of repentance. Like, that is my daily obligation. Every single day, the most basic act of obedience to God is confessing my sins, repenting of my sins, and giving thanks to God for His goodness. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He is continually cleansing us as long as we remain in a posture of repentance and confession. And that fact should keep us from any presumption in our salvation, no matter how much assurance of it we may have. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks to this point very powerfully in question 114, where it says, those who make the most progress in obedience have but a small beginning in this life. And of course, that is not small maybe in relation to some of their peers or small in relation to the wicked people of the world. We see some people whose lives of holiness are so magnificent that we wonder if we're looking at a true saint of God in the fullest sense. And yet, in comparison to the righteousness of Christ, none of us have anything to boast about. At our death, no matter how much holiness we have obtained, have acquired, have pursued, we will still have more in common with the damned reprobate than we will with the risen and glorified Savior. And so there's a humility that must cling to us. We can have great assurance of our salvation, and yet that is resting upon this knowledge that I am depending upon the Lord's mercy. I am always the tax collector. I am always beating my breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet I am assured that He has, and He will, and He will continue to be merciful to me. In fact, the Westminster Confession speaks in this very same way in chapter 16, article 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height from which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate, that is, to do more than what is required, and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Those who are holiest in this life are still falling short. They're still not giving God all that He is due. And so Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 that when you have done all that is commanded of you, if you ever manage to have a day like that, simply say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. That's always to be our attitude. If we ever have, I'd love to have a day where I could just say that. But if that day ever comes, you simply say, I've at best done my duty. I've never done more than that at all. Well, Article 3 gets to a more specific Reformed distinctive. Beyond the Catholic consensus about the necessity and inevitability of sanctification, both in its progressive and its imperfect aspects, here is a Reformed distinctive. Article 3, God's preservation of those whom He truly converts. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. That's the Reformed claim. This is basically a summary of the doctrine of perseverance. Not once saved, always saved, at least not in the way that most have heard that. Not the idea of a cheap grace, an easy believism. No, the doctrine of perseverance affirms that they must persevere in faith to be saved. They will not be saved if they do not persevere in faith. But it also affirms that God will preserve them in that faith. He will preserve them in grace so that they continue to believe. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I would appeal to the two passages that we read at the beginning of our lesson to support this point. He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. What is Paul talking about? The complete sanctification of the believer. Body, soul, and spirit. In every way, perfectly holy, blameless in the sight of God, perfectly transformed, united and conformed entirely to Christ's righteousness. He who calls you is faithful, He also will do it. Not only that, He is able to preserve you from stumbling. That means when you stumble, God could have prevented that. Evidently, He doesn't always prevent that for your humility, for your continuing sanctification. It's good for us that we still sin day after day after day. But what is he doing over time? Progressively removing the causes of stumbling in our heart and in our life so that more and more there is obedience and less of the sin that stubbornly clings to us all. The promise is that God will preserve us blameless and sanctify us completely, even to the very end when Christ returns. And this is why Christ teaches us to pray always for forgiveness of sin and protection from temptation. This is what we pray every day in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Because God is able to answer that prayer. He is able to answer that prayer, both to forgive us and to protect us from the causes of sin in our lives. You see that powerfully displayed in many places in Scripture. You see it in the life of David, who will be referred to in just a moment by the council, and especially in their rejection of errors. You see it in the life of Peter, obviously, as he denied three times that he even knew the Lord. Let me take you to one of my favorite examples of this, though, in Psalm 73, in the life of Asaph, one of the great singers of Israel, who goes through a period of trial where he despairs of the value of faith. He is doubting whether there is even any point to trusting in the Lord, and he is bottling this up inside because he knows that it would be blasphemous for him to even speak. Verse 21, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." Asaph tells us right there, the reason he was preserved is because God was still with him even when he was far from God. His heart, his mind had wandered far astray. He is becoming apostate in his thinking, and yet God was still with him. He says, "I was like a brute animal, but God kept hold of him." And he draws him back. He draws him near, and Asaph experiences very personally this preserving mercy and grace. We go on to Article 4, the danger of true believers falling into serious sins. The council says this, quote, "Although that power of God, strengthening and preserving true believers in grace, is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. For this reason they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins," end quote. In other words, don't misunderstand, this doctrine is not saying that if you are truly elect, you are kept from any kind of grievous sin. You absolutely can backslide to the point that everyone around you will count you as a reprobate. I mean, what would we have said of David if we had met him in the middle of the Bathsheba incident? David violates 3 and arguably 4 of the 10 commandments in one chapter of the Bible. 2 of them are death penalty offenses. And David goes for a period of time, the baby's already been born before Nathan confronts him with his sin and he repents. So perhaps as much as a year has passed where he has continued ostensibly in unrepentant sin. Now, if you do the things David did and you continue for 9 months in that without repentance, that will get you excommunicated in this church. Like, we will not wait a year. You covet your neighbor's wife, you commit adultery, you bear false witness about it, and then you murder to cover it up. We're going to excommunicate you pretty quickly, right? And we would have excommunicated David and assumed he is not elect. He's a reprobate like Saul. He wasn't. He wasn't. But it sure looked like he was for a period of time. What about Peter? If you had met Peter the night of Jesus' trial as he's standing in the courtyard and he is literally calling curses down upon his own head to say, "I don't know that man. I've never met him." I mean, you would have thought no one who is a believer could do such things. But sadly, they can. This is how great the grace of God is, that He can save even a wretch like you and like me And like David and Peter and so many others whose sins are recorded with great transparency in Scripture. Just as God does not destroy, but rather persuades man's will in conversion, so it remains free after conversion to do great evil. This is important to see. God did not coerce you into becoming a believer. You chose it of your own free will. He changed your will so that you could. We're supposed to believe in the doctrine of free will. I mean, there's an entire chapter in our confession about it, right? Which is strange, because a lot of Calvinists say they don't believe in the doctrine of free will when it's right there in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I digress. You're supposed to believe that God does not coerce you, but He changes your nature so that you have new capacities that you would not have when under the tyranny of sin. But sanctification works the same way. God is not forcing you into the holiness mold. He is persuading you. He is wooing you. He is inviting you. He is shepherding you. He's not forcing you. He's not cramming you into the hole against your will. Might feel that way sometimes. And that means that you have the freedom to say no. You have the freedom to rebel. If you are elect, God will not allow you to sin yourself outside of His grace. But you can fall into grievous, grievous sin. Regeneration does not prevent the possibility of disobedience. It simply enables obedience. It makes obedience possible. It doesn't change our ability to disobey God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you know the passage very well, verses 20 to 22. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now he's describing reprobates here, I'm persuaded. But it makes the point that a person can escape the corruption that is in the world and still be lost. And so there should be no presumption. You say, nope, I know I'm regenerate. I know I'm elect. God led me out of the pollution of my addiction, my immorality, my dishonesty. I've got my ticket punched. I never have to fear being entangled in that again. You are setting yourself up to return to that very same bad habit. These passages do not overturn the promises of perseverance, but they do speak powerfully against presumption of grace. No one who remains repentant will be lost. Let me say that again. No one who remains repentant can possibly be lost. There are no repentant people in hell. And no one who is unrepentant has any hope of salvation. And I don't care what else they've done. They could be the greatest evangelist in the history of the world. They could have done more good for the kingdom of God than any human being ever has performed. If they are unrepentant, they have no hope, no promise whatsoever. Everyone who is repentant is saved. Everyone who is unrepentant should assume that they are damned. And the doctrine of perseverance says those who are truly elect from the foundation of the world, God will always bring back to repentance. Article 5. Quote, by such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time until after they have returned to the way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. This is where you and I cannot read accurately the eternal decrees of God. Because if we had met David during that 9+ months of unrepentance, we would assume reprobation. If we met Peter during that night of blasphemous denial of Christ, we would assume reprobation. And we wouldn't be wrong to assume that, but we would actually be wrong in our conclusion. Because as it turns out, that was not true. And yet it would seem as if it were true. And the council is wanting to warn us that when we say grievous sins, we mean grievous sins. The kind of situation where you will believe that you have lost all hope of salvation. There is real damage done by this kind of sin by God's people, and not just temporally or physically, but also spiritually to their souls. The Bible describes apostates as crucifying the Son of God anew, putting Him to open shame, trampling Him underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. That's what apostasy is. Now, can a truly elect person commit apostasy? Not in the ultimate sense, but can they appear to for a time? Absolutely. How would you distinguish between David during those 9 months, Peter during that evening, and any other reprobate? you would be hard pressed to distinguish. Like, where is the little germ of life? You can't see it, even if it is there. Such a person grieves the Holy Spirit of God, is considered to be cut off from Christ, fallen from grace, unless and until he repents in true humility and faith. And thank God, that's what the perseverance of the saints is about. It's saying, if he's truly elect, he will. Jesus will not let even one of those given to him by his Father to save perish. God is displeased by our sins. Period, full stop. Like, we need a little more clarity about that in some Reformed pulpits. God is displeased with our sins. That's what the Bible says. That's what all of our Reformed confessions say. Even if and when he is pleased with us as his children, he is still displeased by our sins. God can be angry at his children the same way you get angry with your children when they disobey you. You still love them. It doesn't mean that you hate them. It doesn't mean that you want to pour out your wrath upon them. It means sin is terrible. Sin is something that harms them. It's perfectly appropriate and righteous that you would be displeased with the things that harm those whom you love. And so you love your children even when they disobey you, but their sin and disobedience should deeply grieve us all. And that's what we see the Lord saying about Moses' sin in Numbers chapter 20, about David's sin after his wickedness with Bathsheba. And that's what we will see in our own lives as we experience the weakness and fragility of our own faith. Now here, as we're drawing close to the end, I want to combine Articles 6 and 7 because they are closely related, and I want to simply comment on them at the same time. So Article 6 on God's saving intervention. For God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves entirely forsaken by him into eternal ruin. Article 7, renewal to repentance. For in the first place, God preserves in those saints, when they fall, his imperishable seed, from which they have been born again, lest it perish and be dislodged. Secondly, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectively renews them to repentance, so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed, seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the mediator, experience again the grace of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and from then on more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So what those two articles are saying, they're describing the divine's understanding of how this doctrine meets a person who is grievously backslidden. What does God do? He intervenes. How does he intervene? By renewing them to repentance. In what way does he renew them to repentance? He renews them through the seed of life, the seed of truth by which they have been born again. Go over to 1 John chapter 3 for just a minute. Let me point to you the basis for these statements. And while you're turning there, just reflect on the fact that the divines have already, in the previous points, established that God has made certain promises. He has chosen certain people. He has given them to the Son to save. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We've already seen that he is able to keep us from stumbling, able to present us faultless, able to make us complete in every good work to do his will, working what is pleasing in his sight, that he will sanctify us completely so that we will be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. How does he do that? Well, notice 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now back in chapter 1, he already says, if you say that, you're a liar and you're calling God a liar. But his point is they can't go on sinning without confessing it. They can't go on sinning without repenting of it. That's his point. He doesn't go on in sin unrepentantly. He confesses his sin. He repents of his sin. And he can't do otherwise. Why? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now what does he say? He's not saying that they never sin, but he's saying they don't continue in sin. The pattern of their life is not sin. They do not sin without repentance. They do not sin without confession. They don't go on in sin, but they confess it before God. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. And it prevents the possibility of doing otherwise. We say sometimes that Jesus takes all the fun out of sin. Right? Because the things that you could do as an unbeliever with a perfectly clear conscience, a largely untroubled frame of mind, when you do them as a believer, your conscience is grieved. You're plagued. You have to continually push down the conviction of your conscience because Jesus takes all the fun out of sin. He has planted life within you, and he will not allow you to ignore the fact that what you are doing is contrary to your nature. And that is why even Moses, David, and Peter, after grievous sins committed as believers, were not cast aside and condemned. But others, like Saul and Joash and Judas, who committed similar crimes, were cast aside and left outside of God's mercy. In some, this principle of life had been planted, and in others, it had not. This doctrine of perseverance does not promise that anyone will be saved without repentance or in their sinful defiance. It simply promises that the elect will be saved through faith and repentance, and that they will persist in the same by God's grace. So let me ask you the question. If we said, we wouldn't know if we saw David during those 9 months, or we saw Peter on that night of Jesus' trial, we wouldn't have known that they were elect. How can you ultimately tell the difference between the elect and those who only have temporary faith? The difference is one group will persevere and the other will not. If they repent, they're elect. If they don't repent, they're not. If they are able to continue in sin without repentance, they are not of God. If they cannot continue in unrepentance, then they are of God. And that is simply the difference. In every other respect, they will look the same. Temporary faith is a type of faith. Think about the parable of the sower. The seed sown on wayside doesn't get anywhere. The birds eat it immediately. But the first seed to land in the ground on rocky soil springs up quickly. It begins to grow. There's a real response, a real reaction. There's no root. And so it withers. It dies. It falls away. It was only temporary, but you didn't know it when it first appeared. You just thought that person enthusiastically received the gospel. What about the seed sown among thorns? It begins to grow. It looks like genuine faith over time. What do you realize? There's no fruit. There's no true repentance. There's no true obedience to God. There's no true change of life. That plant is essentially like the weeds around it. You know over time. How do you know those who are elect? They are the ones who persevere in faith over time. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but salvation is of the Lord. And Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 13, God is at work within his people, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So if you want to know if you're elect or if you only have temporary faith, keep persevering in faith. And you can know that you're elect. And if you decide, I just don't know whether I'm elect or I have temporary faith, and so I'm going to quit believing, well, now you know. Now you know. But if you can't live with that state of affairs, now you know. No one who perseveres in faith will be lost. Everyone who repents will be saved. Period, full stop. No one will be saved without repentance. Let's finish with Article 8, the certainty of this preservation. The divine say this, so it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen, but with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since his plan cannot be changed, his promise cannot fail, the calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked, the merit of Christ as well as his interceding and preserving cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. Now, in case you missed it, what they just said is, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You would, but you can't, because God made promises. And God never fails to fulfill his promise. Christ is the one who saves you. He cannot fail in that ambition, in that work. And so if it depended upon you, if Arminianism were true, you would be lost. Every single one of us would be lost. We would all lose our salvation. But you won't, because Jesus is the one who secures it. God chose certain persons from the foundation of the world who would in time come to Christ in faith and be saved everlasting. This is not and never has been a claim that they would be saved without faith or apart from faith, but rather that they would be saved through faith. There is no such thing as an impenitent belief. There is no such thing as a saving faith that is dead. This apparently needs to be underlined. If true faith, if saving faith is a living faith, it is necessarily, inevitably, penitent, repentant. From inception, it can't be otherwise. You are not saved by a dead faith. You are not justified by a dead faith. You are justified by a living faith. And what do living things do? They grow and they bear fruit. And so will your faith. You're not justified because of the fruit, but the fruit is inevitable if your faith is alive. We cannot know the identity of those whom God chose from the foundation of the world for salvation, but we discover and become assured of their identity through the lens of the covenant and their faithfulness to it. This is an idea I'm going to develop more, Lord willing, next week. You can come back at that time. But for tonight, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll wrap it up here. We don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. I can't look and find my name written there. I can't look and find your name written there. But I can actually know who is elect. And I can know for certain that I am elect. And the way that I can know that is through the lens of the covenant that God has given us. So notice 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know that you're elect by continuing to believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you are elect. Period. If you stop believing in Jesus, you're not. Now you could say, well, that means I never was. Fair enough, that's fine. But if you believe in Jesus, you are elect. You are kept by God through faith for salvation. And we see election through the lens of the visible covenant. Who are the elect of God? It's the church. It's the people who profess faith in Christ and their children. Those who have been baptized into one body by one Spirit, who have been united to the crucified and risen Lord. We know that not every person in the visible church will ultimately prove to be elect. Those who don't belong, they will go out from us because they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, which also presumes the doctrine of perseverance, you notice. But everyone who believes in Jesus is elect. Everyone who continues in repentance is preserved by God, and no one who is repentant ever has to have any question about their salvation. How are they kept through faith? Peter tells us, not by the strength of their own will, but by the power of God. That is the doctrine of perseverance. It is the promise that all those whom God chose from the foundation of the world, He will preserve in grace by His power through faith and save their souls eternally. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.